We are in the last week of Acts. This is it, as next week is Lent. We've been covering four chapters at a time, which is a ton, and I hope some of you have been reading along. If not, well, we're done now, so we'll move on. Maybe read it this week. Be your penance. Read the entire thing. And we've kind of been highlighting big chunks, and this morning is a little different, but Acts ends in a really, really weird way. I think it's a really powerful way. When we think of powerful stories or verses in the Bible, we probably don't think of the last chapter of Acts. We think of all kinds of things like Romans, neither height nor depth nor anything will separate me from the love of God, basically, which is an incredibly powerful concept. Think of Philippians, focus on what's beautiful and pure and admirable and get that. One of our favorite verses, don't be anxious. We focus on the fruits of the Spirit are this and that and kind of this idea of where we can tell where people are at and where we're at. We focus on 1 Corinthians 13, love is all of these things. And if I do all of these other things and don't have love, I'm nothing. There's some really powerful passages in the Bible. The Psalms, Lord is my shepherd. There's some very powerful stories, Good Samaritan, Prodigal Son, the parables. I mean, it's on and on. And this story today, this chapter of the ending of Acts, this whole like together theme, at first glance, is it that powerful? I happen to think it is incredibly powerful, maybe one of the most. And so this morning I'm going to read the entire chapter. And just to warn you, this morning is kind of a story morning. It's a lot of stories. And I'm not going to necessarily tie all the loose ends together. I'm going to ask you to engage a little bit your mind and where you're at and see if you can find some of these loose ends and tie them together as we talk about a power in maybe a different way. And then we'll have a little thing at the end here. So I'm going to read the entire chapter. It'll be on the board if you have your Bibles. It's Acts 28, and I'm going to sit down and not turn around because it's Acts 27, sorry. That gets old just reading that thing for this long, all right? So here we go. Story time, kids. Engage your mind. I know Valentine's Day was yesterday. Some of you are still recovering, whatever that means for you, which means a lot, actually, so we'll leave it there. Okay, Acts 27, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, I'm not going to do this the whole time, but I do have to interject one thing. We would sail for Italy is really weird. All of a sudden, Luke is talking about we, which I don't know if you've been reading along, but he does this from time to time, and this is the longest amount of time he does it. Suddenly, it's we. It's been they and him and her and Paul, and all of a sudden, you're like, wait, we? Who's we? And like most things in the Bible, there's tons of disagreement on who we is, and you can go research that for yourself because it's so fun to read about all of the critics on who we is. I would lean toward somebody who experienced this story as an eyewitness, told Luke, and he wrote it down from their perspective. We'll go with that, all right? So, it's a little weird, though. It's just all of a sudden out of the blue. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. Remember, Paul's been in trouble with Rome, and now he's headed to Rome because he appealed to Caesar, so he's on his way there. We boarded a ship from Andromedium, and just so you know, I'm going to butcher names. There's so many names in this thing. Boarded a ship from Andromedium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. Now that's a fun sentence. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Again, another fun sentence. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. You guys getting excited yet? It's powerful stuff, right? We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. And I couldn't help but think of Lord of the Rings again. It's just Fair Havens. I mean, what? Really? Okay, that's cool. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because now, by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." That's a fun speech. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix, not that Phoenix, and winter there, although people still do winter there. There was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. You guys seeing this thing yet, right? Very powerful so far. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Now it's they again. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. I know some of you are enraptured right now. We're still going. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed." Which everyone was happy except for the owner of the ship. "Last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" I just love Paul. This is so like, God wants to protect me. You guys are lucky. You're with me. We're good. But we are going to lose the ship and must run aground, and I think this is going to happen. Hold on. Keep faith. Okay, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. More than you thought. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. So what was like the most powerful part to you? I mean, I loved when they measured and it was 120 feet deep. And then later, it had gotten shallower. I thought that was so cool. It was just like, wow. Or I also loved when they dropped four anchors. Like, hey, we didn't drop one. We needed to stop, so we dropped four anchors. I loved the sandy beach. I loved the whole lifeboat thing, like explaining how they cut the rope on the lifeboats, and then it drifted away. I mean, you all have your favorite parts, right? Powerful. Powerful story. This is an entire chapter in the Bible. Okay, so let's go back to another story. Acts 14. We skipped over this one when we were cruising through. Paul and Barnabas are together in Lystra, another city. And they pass by a man who's lame, and he's been that way since birth. Lame as in he can't walk, not the modern lame. Sorry, that's such a terrible joke. Okay, Paul says, get up. Get up. This man who hasn't walked since birth stands up, healed miraculously on the spot. Well, the people of Lystra react to this amazing miracle, and they react by saying this. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Interestingly enough, in that cult-like city where these two gods would come down, the lesser god was the one who would talk more. So Paul had been talking more. So Barnabas was Zeus, like the head god. Paul, you're talking too much. You're the secondary god. Okay? Because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So Paul, walking by, get up and walk. Man gets up and walks. This cult city of Zeus and Hermes. Oh my gosh, gods, we have gods amidst us. Worship them, sacrifice to them. Paul and Barnabas rip their clothes, and Paul makes this statement. You guys, no. We are human just like you. No. We're not gods. We're just humans. We're just humans. And you have all of these idols and all this worship God. We're just humans. Okay, back to the shipwreck, chapter 28. After this incredibly long story of this boat cruising through, we have this that happens. They reach land. Once safely on shore, we, again, found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, a snake driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." So, snake comes out, boom. Guy must be a murderer. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after awaiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Okay, so first you're a murderer. Cancel that. He's a god. Okay, so are we tying anything together here? Maybe some of you are starting to get a little theme here. This crazy story, Acts 27. A lot of stuff happens. Just kind of, Okay. Lystra, heal a man. You're a god. No, guys, I'm just a human like you. This story, snake bites him, must be a murderer. He doesn't die. He must be a god. Okay, another story. There's this hole in New Mexico. I have a picture of it. Quite literally, a hole of dirt. This is the most visited religious spot in America. And there's a long history to this hole of dirt, but most of the people who visit believe that this hole has healing powers. In fact, they will come and put the dirt in Ziploc bags and take it all over the country. Some will ingest the dirt. There are crutches around the room where this hole is, because this dirt is sacred. This dirt is miraculous. There's a Catholic church built over the dirt now, because this ground was already holy, and the church said, well, let's build this church on top of this hole. This hole goes back to Native Americans who lived here long before anyone else. This hole has a history of being special. There's an amazing article on this entire spot. Here's one line that stood out to me. In thinking about religion in America, both in terms of how it might be mapped today and in light of a history far more diverse than often remembered, have we too often focused only on the church standing above the hole and not on the hole itself? Do we consider the facade at the expense of the people who pass through it to make the soil within a part of their blood and their bones? The whole article basically asks a lot of questions, and of course we look at this hole of dirt and we say, oh, you guys, so silly. So silly. People come from all over the world of every faith. In fact, the sign at the little church says, we welcome everyone from every faith to come and take some of this dirt. And there's another little story about the hole, and that is that the dirt never ends. The dirt is always there. And if you ask the priests at the church, they smile. You're right. It's always there. And in fact, the priests fill this hole with dirt. They have a big pile of it in the back of the church. And sometimes, because it's so crowded and congested, people actually fill the hole themselves while they're passing this dirt to the hole, and then other people are taking it. People of every faith, people of every walk of life, filling this hole of dirt. And the article ends with this line, which I thought was very powerful. Filling a hole with dirt is a process few would call sacred. But at times it does seem to make the little well, like the vast nation of which it is both a symbol and a part, a miracle of the most unlikely kind. It's a hole filled with dirt. Are we crazy? I don't know. I mean, what can it be? It's not. You guys are filling the dirt yourselves. This is ludicrous. This is insane. Really ordinary chapter, Acts 27. Oh, they must be gods. No, I'm just a human. Oh, you must be a god. A hole filled with dirt. Another story. I told you last week I'm reading Chasing the Scream, which is a book I think everyone in this room should read. And I say that a lot, so I've ruined it. It doesn't even have any power anymore, but it's really amazing. One particular story stood out to me a ton. Vancouver, BC, Skid Row in the east part of the city. Basically a forgotten part of the city, a mess, filled with addicts of every kind and every flavor, and basically, garbage. Ignore it. And the drug war was in full effect. If we're going to do anything, we're going to go in there, arrest some people, do the thing that we do in the drug war, and move on. Someone else had a different kind of idea for this area in East Vancouver, BC. They decided to build a hotel, actually take over an old hotel called the Portland, and let addicts stay there. Here's how it reads in the book. Her nonprofit took over a hotel and turned it into a place for the people who could not be housed anywhere else. The most chronic addicts and most severely mentally ill people. Liz was put in charge of this hotel with a commitment to the residents that they would never be kicked out or lectured to. Instead, they would be offered a room of their own, and whenever they wanted it, staff who would sit with them and listen to them and try to love them. That was all. Next one. Our method is be a human being with other human beings, Liz tells me. But there for them. Be there for them. Don't judge. Don't tell them how to live their frickin' life. I actually didn't change that. She said that. Just be in their life. Be a nice, solid presence. Someone who isn't going to bow and bend and walk away. Who's not going to abandon them. Who's not going to leave. Who's not going to kick them out. The almost universal reaction was that this is mad. This is crazy. Surely the addicts will just drink or drug themselves to death faster if you give them a place to do it with no critical judgment. One doctor told Liz a better solution would be to drop a bomb on the Portland Hotel and kill everyone in it. You're crazy. You're just going to provide a room for these people to come and do their thing and love them? Drop a bomb on that place. In fact, drop a bomb on this whole side of the city. Let's wipe them out. Now, of course, this makes it sound real nice. It's not. It's terrible. People who work there are abused verbally constantly, get things thrown at them. It's nasty, it's dirty, it's ugly, it's hard. One particular story involves a lady named Hannah, and that's not her real name in the book. He says that very clearly. Hannah grew up on an Indian reservation in Canada, Native American reservation. She was removed at a very young age and put into foster care. In one particular foster home, she was cordoned off in a room by herself from the ages of 7 to 11. No windows, and fed a liquid diet for 4 years because her foster family believed she had a disease and this was the only way to cure it. When they found her at age 11, she was obviously in not good shape. She tried to kill herself at the age of 13. Hannah showed up at the Portland at age 38. She was a heroin addict. She was a prostitute. She would find abusive relationships and get beat up on a pretty consistent basis. She would also throw things around the hotel. She would throw things out her window, so they put plexiglass on her window so she couldn't open it. But she continued to be there. One night, she went out and got beat up particularly bad. Here's how the story goes. Hannah came back to the Portland shaking, with blood seeping from a blow to her head. I remember picking her up and holding her in my arms like a little child and carrying her to her room, Liz told me. Hannah stammered that she had been beaten and raped. And I remember just listening to her say to me over and over again, "It's my fault. I deserve this. It's my fault. I'm a bad person." Next one. For the last 10 years of her life, Hannah, the addict who had been removed from her reservation and then starved in a room for 3 years as a girl, lived in her own suite at the Portland Hotel Society, where she was surrounded by people like Liz and Gabor. Gabor was a doctor who had this whole idea, who listened to her and reassured her that she would never be cast out again. Liz helped her to find the family she had left behind on the reservation all those years ago. Her family came to visit her in her own room at the Portland, and she cooked for them, and she felt proud. When Hannah would fall into her furies and call herself a worthless junkie, Liz said to her, "You are an amazing human being. You show more resilience and tenacity and strength than any person I know. You're strong. You're beautiful. Can you tell yourself today you did an amazing job surviving?" So Hannah lived in this hotel for 10 years. She contracted HIV when needles were going around and it was very easy to contract, and she died at the age of 48. She died a drug addict. And the chapter ends, "Most people would say she died a failure. But Liz said, Hannah died surrounded by her family and friends, knowing she was loved. So I consider that a success." Oof. Okay, so all these stories, I don't know if you're seeing a theme. Acts 27. I mean, really? We're going to take up a chapter of the Bible, the holy book, talking about soundings of water and anchors and ropes, and really we could have had one sentence. Paul went to Rome, got in a storm, and found himself on Malta. I mean, the snake story is kind of cool, right? But really? Listen, people, we need some more doctrine. We need some more things that are solid. We barely got what Jesus believes about anything. How about another chapter dedicated to what Jesus really thinks about some issues we're dealing with today? We got a chapter of just a story where nothing happens. I mean, stuff happens, but nothing that we care about. Then we have this story where something happens. Wow, someone's healed. Ah, you must be a god. No. I'm a human just like you. What are you guys doing? I'm just a human. Well, humans can't do that. Ah. Malta, snake, murderer. Snakes don't bite people unless they're a murderer. Wow, he didn't die. Must be a god. No one ever gets bit by a snake and doesn't die unless they're a god. Story of dirt in New Mexico. It's a hole full of dirt. And people come here. Why? They're moved. They come with people from all different traditions and faiths and talk to each other and find healing. Well, they're crazy. Well, they find healing. There's nothing sacred about dirt. It's just dirt. Story of a drug addict. Let's bomb them all. No. This woman's a human being. I'm going to tell her that she's loved and beautiful and powerful every day. Well, she better get rid of the drugs. Well, she didn't. But I told her every day for 10 years, even when she would throw stuff at me, that she was loved and beautiful and that I cared about her, and I didn't go anywhere. I didn't run away like everyone else in her life always has. I stayed with her till the end, and she died knowing she was loved, with people who loved her. Here's my little thing. Not blank enough for blank. We do this all the time. Well, that's not a spiritual enough story for the Bible. That's not sacred enough for God. My experience isn't the one that I'm supposed to talk about to people in church. I mean, it just wasn't enough for that. The story of a boat and anchors and running aground and measuring depths, I mean, really? That's not what goes in the Bible. We've got to have that crazy important stuff, like some doctrine, theology, and some beliefs, and kind of where we're supposed to go, even at least some parables, at least stories of Jesus, but this. And so we go around constantly, and we're judging our experiences. We may not know we are, but we always are. We'd like to think we're way more evolved and past these primitive people. Oh, a god. But I'm not sure we are. We've got human things, and we have God things. We're always trying to, does this go over here? Is this good enough to be categorized over here? And once we start judging experiences and our own experiences, we start to judging and finding worth and value in people. Because it's where it always goes, including ourselves. Well, this person and their experience, I'm not sure it's enough for that. I'm not sure really this person is enough, and you fill in the blank, and there are a million of them, for this thing. And this is what we tend to do. The drug addict bombed the hotel. Why? They're not enough for this. It's a pile of dirt. What kind of idiots are you? That's not enough for this. You just healed a man. Well, you're not human enough to be. The story, it's not enough to be in the Bible. And we're constantly going around doing these things. And I think it's one of the most dangerous mindsets we have in our faith. Paul said this to a group who was arguing with him about gods. In him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. That line, in God we live and move and have our being. In God we live and move and have our being. In God we, everyone, moves and lives and has their being. Aquinas and other church fathers would say, God is being. God is being, not God is a being. God is being. There is no not enough for this. Oh, no, God is when it's here. Another church father, God belongs to all free beings. He is the life of all, the salvation of all, faithful and unfaithful, just and unjust, pious and impious, passionate and dispassionate, monks and laymen, wise and simple, healthy and sick, young and old, just as the effusion of light, the sight of the sun, and the changes of the seasons are for all alike, for there is no respect of persons with God. And this is why I think that story in Acts 27 is maybe one of the most powerful, because it's so ordinary. It's just life. It's just humans doing stuff that we all do. And we always say, well, this story isn't enough to be a story of God that would be in the holy book of our faith. Certainly no. I don't know. I think it would. We go around, is it spiritual enough? Is it God enough? Is it? Yes. Don't ask the question. Live into the fact that it is. And your being and we're being. And God is in this room and with the people you interact with. And there's no, is this person enough? Or is this what they're doing enough? Or is my experience? No. Yes, it is. Now start living into that and seeing God in that. And as we're together, which has been the theme of this Acts thing, I don't know if we could end with anything more powerful. When you greet someone here in the morning, it's sacred. It's powerful. It's beautiful. It's worthy of a Bible story. No. I mean, yeah. When you go read this wall, that is where God lives. Holy moly. Well, this just life, this stuff happened to me. Oh, I don't know. God is being, God is in all of this. When I have somebody over for dinner, I just had them over for dinner. No, it's amazing and powerful and sacred, and we need you to do it as we do this thing together. There isn't anything that's just not enough for that. I'm going to end with a quote from Bonhoeffer. And honestly, you know, we do the drop the mic stuff. But this quote is just, I should have just read it and been done. I'm building it up now. But here we go, all right? This thing is, we're going to go slow. God loves human beings. God loves the world. Not an ideal human, but human beings as they are. Not an ideal world, but the real world. What we find repulsive in their opposition to God, what we shrink back from with pain and hostility, namely real human beings, the real world, this is for God the ground of unfathomable love. This is a guy who's in Nazi Germany. You know the one we always go to? Well, what about Hitler? I don't know. What we find repulsive in their opposition to God, that's where God goes, oh, watch my love. God establishes a most intimate unity with this. God becomes human, a real human being, while we exert ourselves to grow beyond our humanity, to leave the human behind us. God becomes human, and we must recognize that God wills that we be human, real human beings. Next one. While we distinguish between pious and godless, good and evil, noble and base, God loves real people without distinction. God has no patience with our dividing the world and humanity according to our standards and imposing ourselves as judges over them. God leads us ad absurdum, into absurdity, by becoming a real human being and a companion of sinners, thereby forcing us to become the judges of God. Oof. God stands beside the real human being and the real world against all their accusers. God stands with Hannah. Well, So God becomes accused along with human beings and the world, and thus the judges become the accused. The judges, she's not, that experience is not become the accused. Let's pray. God, I feel like we could hear it every week. And we kind of do in different ways and in different forms and in different stories, and we still struggle against it. God, in you, we as human beings have our being, and that makes human beings amazing. Every single one. It makes what human beings do miraculous and powerful and divine and sacred when we see it and acknowledge it. God, as we move into this together and we try to live into this word, may we get it. And it's so hard, I'll be honest for myself. It's so hard. God, may we get there are no experiences that are just too ordinary, too mundane, too boring to count. May we get there are no people too evil, too opposite of us, too addicted, too fill in the blank for us to find you in them and to love them and stand with them. God, these are just words. May we live them as a community that follows you and loves you. May we live them like Jesus did. We pray all of these things and say amen. All right, have an amazing week. Tony and Jack are our leadership team who will be up here to give you a face, and you can ask questions. If you're new, we would love to meet you and talk to them. Other than that, go in grace and peace. Have a good one.